is. Praise God for the drops of moisture outside, but it sure won't dampen our enthusiasm for the Lord. I just wanted to share with you something that the Lord shared with me here this week in one of my quiet times, and it comes out of Psalm 51. You might just jot it down and look at it sometime later when you get a chance. But it is a psalm of David's, and he is so honest with the Lord. He is so transparent, to use a catchy phrase today, in his work of the Lord. And I don't know how many times I've read this psalm over the years, but verse 10, I don't know even what possessed me to look it up in the original language, but David in the NIV is recorded as saying, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." In other words, his heart had faltered. He had been tripped up, and what he asks is fascinating. In the original language, there are two words for create in verse 10. One word, yetzar, which it means to collect stuff together to make something new. For instance, it says in Genesis, when God created Adam, yetzar, he created him from what? The dust of the earth. He wasn't created out of nothing like the rest of the universe. Well, the word that David uses here is the Hebrew word bara, which is only able to be done by God. It says God in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created them out of nothing. He didn't do a pre-existent work. What David is saying is, don't patch up my old heart. Give me a new one. Don't just mend the cracks that are there. Don't just clean up my act. I want you to do a whole brand new work of creation, just like you did back in Genesis 1:1. That's what you want. You know, there's a lot of times where the disappointments of life will come at us, and we go to God and we say, oh, God, bind up my heart and my wounds. Better is to have a new heart. Something that God has created from nothing. He didn't just patch you up. You know, the Bible is not an emergency room where you come in all beaten and battered and they run their tests and put on their band-aids and stitch up your wounds and then throw you back out there. No, this is a hot tub where we sit and soak and get to enjoy as long as we want to. But there's therapy in that. That's a good Greek word, therapeuo. It's therapeutic to sit in God's word and to ask him. I don't know why that never occurred to me before, but create there in verse 10 of Psalm 51. David is saying, do a new work. Do a new work in me. I think that's an appropriate prayer from all of us from time to time. I mean, just the drudgery of life and the disappointments and things going wrong, the broken down cars, and the list goes on, doesn't it? Life has no shortage of discouragements. Amen. Greater is he who is in us, though, than he who is in the world. This is a temporary existence that we eternal spiritual beings are having. But we have to remind ourselves from time to time, it's temporary. In the immortal words of Abe Lincoln, when he addressed one of the colleges on the East Coast in early on in his presidency, quoted an ancient Greek source that's unknown to us today, but it went like this, "This too shall pass." I'll bet he said that to himself 1,000 times during the Civil War. Man, what a presidency to have to endure the destruction of potentially of a nation and to watch them divided. And yet he understood the battle was spiritual and often referred to it as such in his writings. Satan was out to destroy the United States of America, but he's out to destroy everybody. Everybody on this planet has been made in the image of God. He most especially hates us as Christians, but make no mistake about it, pagans don't have it all that easy either. If you notice, their kids pass away and they have struggles and they don't get the new record contracts and their looks went south and nobody's asking them to make movies anymore. Satan is out to destroy all of us. I just wanted to share with you that encouragement that God shared with me this week. It's not enough to ask him to patch up an old heart. Create in me a new one. Barah, do an original work of creation. Our study tonight, that's just an aside, probably won't make it to the CD, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to continue our study there as Paul writes this church that he was only briefly acquainted with. He wrote the letter from Corinth on his second missionary trip, Paul had made his way to the European mainland for the first time, and the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. So for the first time, and thank you, Jesus, because most of us come from European countries, as our original ancestry came from. Well, Paul was the first one to take the gospel there, and it spread from northern Greece, and now he's making his way towards the south of Greece. But the town of Thessaloniki, as it was called then, we call it Thessalonica or the Thessalonian church, it was a town that he visited on his second stop after landing at Neapolis, the port there. And he just wanted to share with the Corinthians, and I just wanted to refresh your memory, so you don't turn there, but let me share with you Acts chapter 17, where Paul shares his attempts, this one man, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to evangelize the world. Isn't that an amazing task? How'd you like that? Jesus shows up in your bedroom one night and says, yo, I'd like you to evangelize the entire world. What do you say? And you say, I can do it. Got a computer, got a cell phone, you know, we got the internet. Yeah, I can do that. Yeah, but imagine doing that without any of those devices. One man, you go, well, I'm with just one person. What can I do? Do what Paul did. You know, do what Paul did. He was just a man like you and I. It says in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. That's always the plan of attack that Paul had in mind. If I can find a Jewish synagogue, I have always got an open door because I'm a rabbi. I was trained under Gamaliel. I am a Pharisee. They just don't know that I've been converted, but I've got an instant in every synagogue in the whole world. So that's where he usually started off. Verse 2, as their custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three consecutive Sabbath days, so he's only in this place for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Proving it. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Paul was sharing probably some of the verses that I shared last Sunday with the church, and we'll be sharing on Good Friday and Saturday. We have historical data that points to no other person being able to be the Messiah except Jesus. On Palm Sunday, he walked in fulfillment of a prophecy given 173,880 days before. And on that very day, who walks into Jerusalem proclaiming himself Messiah but Jesus? Backed it up with a whole herd of miracles, not the least of which is raising Lazarus from the dead. That would be a pretty convincing thing, huh? You want to know that the gospel message has power? Let me raise somebody from the dead for you. I would like that. In fact, today's faith healers are a bit of an embarrassment to me. I'm thinking that if they really had the gift of healing, then go over to Memorial Hospital and clean out the morgue. I mean, isn't that what Paul did? Paul did it, Jesus did it, Peter did it. They, under the power of God's Holy Spirit, they didn't brag on their miracles and seek television audiences to convince people how great they were. They just went and did it. Paul's preaching till midnight. Some kid gets sleepy in the upper window, falls out, breaks his neck, dies instantly. Paul goes down there almost as a parenthetical aside to his sermon, goes down there, raises the kid from the dead, takes him back upstairs, sermon continues. What? But nobody fell asleep after that. You know? I mean, there's power with this gospel. That's right. It wasn't Paul raising people from the dead. It was Jesus, the first to rise from the dead by the power of God. That same resurrection power is still at work in and through the church. He may or may not call you to raise somebody from the dead, but are you willing? I mean, that's a big, huge, scary step of faith. I'll never forget the time God asked me to go to the emergency room when we got a panicked phone call, and this elderly lady had been stricken blind. She'd had a stroke, apparently, and it had lodged in her eyes, and she was as blind as a bat, scared to death. Her family had been witnessing to her for a long time, trying to encourage her, but she was very, very resistant. And the Lord spoke to me there in the waiting room. She hadn't even been seen yet by the doctors. We're sitting in an emergency room, and the Lord says, I want you to lay hands on her and restore her sight. What? I don't think I heard. There was crackle in the connection there, Lord. Can you hear me now? I want you to lay hands on her. And I thought, I've never done this before in my life.
I doubted me. I didn't doubt God so much as I doubted me. And the Holy Spirit would not let me go. Have you ever been in that position where God wants you to do something and he's just going to chase you down a Walmart's parking lot until you get your act together and actually do it? He just doesn't let you off the hook. Well, the hound of heaven was on me that night, so I shared with her. I said, I know, this sounds bizarre, weird, far-fetched, a little out there, but I believe with all of my heart that God wants me to lay hands on you, and he's going to restore your sight. Would you let me pray for you? She says, yes, and I said, but a bigger problem than your physical blindness is the fact that you're spiritually blind. I said, there's really no point in God restoring your physical sight if you're not willing to open up your heart to him and let him restore some spiritual sight to you. Or would you be willing, if God heals you, to turn over your life to Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and the only begotten Son of God, risen from the dead? If you're not willing to do that, I'm not willing to lay hands on you. Your choice. You need to see physically and spiritually. And she said, I'm willing to turn my life over to Christ if he heals me. So I laid hands on her and I prayed. I wished I had had a 55-gallon bucket of anointing oil. I was so desperate for God to actually pull off something here. And I prayed and prayed and prayed. Okay. And when we were done praying, I said, can you see anything? And she said, not a thing. Okay. There's only two choices. I got it wrong. Or God's going to do it in his time and his way. Driving home, I confess to being disappointed, but driving home, I no sooner got to the house than we got a phone call, and she is jumping up and down hollering. She says, I can see. God has restored my sight. And I said, well, did the physicians give you some medication or something? No, I hadn't been seen by a doctor yet, but I can see. I prayed the sinner's prayer with her right there over the phone. I thought, God is so good. You know, how little faith do I have? I was never put in that position before. You think you have faith until it's tested. You ever been there? I can imagine Paul. God says, I want you to go downstairs and raise this kid from the dead that's broke his neck. You want me to what? But you'll never know what God is capable of doing through you until you're actually willing to let him do something that feels so outrageous you're not sure you got enough faith to be obedient. That's hard. But that's when our faith grows the most, isn't it? I can't raise anybody from the dead, nor can you. But Jesus can all day long. I can't restore anybody's sight, but Jesus can all day long. And I've got a whole Bible worth of miracles to prove it. Well, Paul was in that same position now where he's asking God to do some outrageous miracles as he goes into the synagogue and is proven to them. Some of them, it says in verse 4 of Acts 17, of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd and have their way with them. It's a mob out of control. When they did not, and you know from recent times, the first thing the police do when a mob is really out of control is pack their bags and walk. You know, they don't stop the looting or the pillaging or the burning down of stuff. You're going, what? Come on, guys. Isn't that what we pay you to do? But when they didn't find them, verse 8, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men have caused trouble all over the world. I take that as a compliment. One man, Paul and his traveling companions with him. This one guy's turning the Roman world on its ear. I love that. What a testimony. You should wear that as a badge of honor. These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here. And Jason, synagogue ruler, he's welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and others post bond and let them out. Soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas on their way down to Berea, where things went a little bit better, as they searched the scriptures to see whether or not what Paul said was true. And the Jews then went from Thessalonica down to Berea and ran Paul out of town again. But to Paul, this was simply God's way of encouraging him to the next town to share the gospel. So from there, he makes his way on down to Athens, and from there down to Corinth. And while he's at Corinth, he writes back to these Thessalonian believers saying, yo, how you guys doing? I know I kind of left under stressful times, and I know they were wanting me, and now they're coming after you. You know, there's going to be some vicious persecution that's on the near horizon for you guys if you're not there already. So Paul is very concerned about this precious church of his. But the whole reference that I was in was back there in Acts chapter 17. Feel free to read it at your leisure. So he begins then with our study tonight in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. So Paul writes in this letter to them, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. So we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel to you to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials," the same trials that Paul had endured, the persecution, the outrage, the Jews just doing everything they could to destroy Christianity in the cradle. "You know well that we were destined for them," verse 3 says. We're destined for them? Who is the God of this world presently? Satan. His reign is going to be temporary. But we are involved in a spiritual battle. Make no mistake about it. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't wage war as the world does. Paul tells the Ephesian believers, put on the whole armor of God. Swing the sword of the Spirit. Hold high the shield of faith. But these are all defensive pieces of armor that we put on, except for the sword of the Spirit and praying in the Spirit on all occasions. But the mistake we make is we see people as the enemy. Our next door neighbor, our mother-in-law, or whatever. I mean, you, or my boss at work. Oh, that's the enemy. No. Satan may be using those people, but they're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. You know, you and I are not the enemy. Satan is out to divide the body of Christ. He's out to divide every home, every heart, every person, every denomination, every church. He's out to destroy it. That's his goal. But we shouldn't give him any ammunition. So that's why Paul would write the Colossian church and say, you know what, here's a good way to avoid schism and division. Say only those things that build up, encourage, and edify. Well, if we only did that in the church and never gave ourselves into a spirit of slander or gossip, the whole kingdom of God would be a lot further down the road than it is. Say only those things that build up, encourage, and edify. Okay, I can do that today. Tomorrow I may struggle with it because I still got a jerk of a boss and don't get along with my mother-in-law or whatever else. We can make excuses, but the bottom line is people that don't know Jesus need to know him, and we who know Jesus need to know him better. Amen? Amen. That's the victory that overcomes the world. It's our faith, it's our testimony about Jesus. I love how Paul describes Timothy in verse 2, as God's fellow worker. I didn't expect that. I would have expected Paul to say he's a fellow worker with us. But he sees ministry as an act of participation with God. Paul says, I'm not the issue here. There's work to be done in the world in sharing the gospel, but you're going to want to partner yourself together with God, not me. Don't settle for me. I'm a nobody. I'm a tent maker. I'm the donkey that God's using today. But partner yourself together with God. What privilege that is. Now, see, that's not reserved for just the Pauls of the world or even the Timothys or pastors. You're as involved in the ministerial calling as I am. You may not be called to be a senior pastor, and some of you are going, thank you, Jesus, I'm not called to that. But you're called to something else that is equally as valuable. We're all in this thing together, aren't we? So use whatever unique talents and abilities and gifts and calling and fruit that God has placed in your life. Use it to minister to whoever God puts in your path. And you never know when they're going to show up. You may be walking out of Walmart and somebody's having a fight in the parking lot, which seems to happen pretty regularly at Walmarts. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's something in the chicken nuggets they're making. I don't know. But people seem pretty darn tense, don't they? I mean, the world seems pretty tense today. What are you going to do to diffuse that? Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers? So the words that come out of our mouths, do they build peace into people? Do they encourage and edify, or do they, through slander and gossip, create division and animosity? We can't be doing the devil's work for them. But he's lazy. He'll let us if we insist. But the Bible is clear in its encouragement. Say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. I want to be a fellow worker with God. What a striking way to see Christian service, isn't it? I'm partnering together with God. I'm filled with his Holy Spirit. I'm going to be everywhere I can go. I'm going to do my best to lift people up and encourage them and pray for them, grab their hand, look in their eyes and say, how you doing? How you doing? And then stick around long enough to see if what they tell you is the truth or not. If the eyes are the windows to the soul, people in this society readily give the blow-off answer, I'm doing fine. And they hang their head and walk on. But they usually aren't. Then stick around and say, you know, I know you say you're doing fine, I just don't see it in your eyes. Is there something I could pray for you about? How simple that is, isn't it? You know what that says? You care. You care. Don't let it just become another trivial greeting that we commonly use in America. How you doing? And nobody really cares? No, say how you doing and then look in their eyes and they'll show you how they're doing. They'll show you how they're doing. I want to partner together with God in whatever work that he has for me. The purpose of the letter, look at what he says there in verse 2, in the sending of Timothy. And the purpose of this letter, the purpose of every true shepherd, the purpose of every one of us here tonight is the same. To first of all, look at verse 2, to strengthen. To strengthen. It's a term used in the original language to buttress a building. Give you an example that'll hit closer to home because some of you are going, I don't even know what to buttress a building means. Okay. My garage door at my house, Kathy noticed, is coming apart. The finger joints at the bottom of the door panel are pulling apart. In Colorado, glue joints dry out. It's just what happens here, okay? So it was starting to pull apart. Well, sooner or later, it's going to pull apart far enough to jam the wheels on the side of the door, and I'm not going to get this thing up or down. So I told Kathy, okay, I went out and took a look at the problem. It's the delamination of these glue joints. So I decided to do something about it. I got a couple of long straps and a come-along, and I put it around the whole bottom of the garage door. And before I cinched it tight, I filled it up with Gorilla wood glue. And I'll tell you what, you can hang the Empire State Building from your thumb with one drop of Gorilla glue. That stuff is made by gorillas, I guess. I don't know. It sure works. And I plastered the stuff in the joint and went, and I pulled the door back in. But as I cinched the door back up, it started to bow outward. And I thought to myself, I should do something about that. Otherwise, I'm going to have a very curved garage door before this is all done. So what I did is I grabbed a 4x4 post that I had laying around, a piece of scrap in the back of the garage, and I put it outside underneath it, and I kicked it in until the door was straight. That's what it means to buttress something. I buttressed my garage door. The Holy Spirit wants to strengthen, to buttress you. So never get my broken garage door out of your head, okay? Gorilla glue and a 4x4, and you can fix just about anything. But to see that as the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and quite frankly, the ministry of the church, is privilege unspeakable to me. I'm supposed to support and encourage you guys. I'm supposed to build you up. I'm supposed to buttress your faith. And if you need Gorilla glue and a 4x4 kicked under your armpits and me tapping it into place to straighten you out, great. I have no problem doing that at all. But we should do that for one another, shouldn't we? Yes. Build each other up to strengthen each other. What a word picture in the original language. But the second part of that calling that he had put on Timothy to go share with the Thessalonian believers was to encourage them. And I looked up that word in it. Oh, my. Parakaleo is the original Greek word, and you go, I don't know what that means. Let me tell you. Para means to come alongside of, and kaleo means to call out. So the picture is the one who comes alongside of you and helps you to walk. It's like a crutch when you got a broken leg and they put you in plaster. Parakaleo is the term that is used consistently throughout the New Testament to describe the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Paraclete. It comes from that same root, which means to buttress, to strengthen, to support, to build up, to encourage. It also means, in different contexts, defense attorney, which is why the NIV sometimes translates paraclete, counselor. Counselor. Now, doesn't the Old Testament in Isaiah tell us that Jesus, the Messiah, would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? That's why you want to stay close in touch with him. I need that peace. I need that counsel from him. He is my defense attorney, to be sure. But the most basic part of the word picture is to come alongside of him to help me walk. The paraclete, he comes alongside of me, he lifts me up. But that's not just the role and work of the person of the Holy Spirit. That's your job and mine. That's why Paul sent Timothy. I want you guys to not only strengthen them, buttress their faith, prop them up, pray for them, but to encourage them as well, to come near to them, to exhort them, to come alongside of them by the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. It's not you. It's you that God wants to use. All he needs is your availability, not your ability. Oh, I can't share my faith. I'm too bashful. God just wants you to say, I'm willing. Give me the strength. Give me the grace. Give me the whatever I need to do the work that you've called me to, whether it's raising people from the dead, restoring their eyesight, or just encouraging them at work. But to strengthen and encourage is, quite frankly, the unfinished task of every Christian. Not just pastors and teachers. Go out of your way this week to strengthen and encourage someone. Some of you won't even have to leave your house. Okay, you got brothers or sisters or moms or dads or siblings or whatever else. You don't even have to leave your house. How convenient is that? God's put your ministry right in under your roof. For others of you, it may involve work relationships or people that you know or somebody that you bump into accidentally at a restaurant. Or I've had some of the most curious meetings in the places where a table waiter will need a word of encouragement. You never know, so you always want to be ready to strengthen, to encourage. You are a co-laborer with God in that endeavor. Well, he goes on in verse 3 and says, and here's the reason we want to do this, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. What a cool picture it is in the original language. It means to rub a kitty's fur the wrong way. It means to grab a dog's tail while he's sleeping and yank it. Don't want to be unsettled like Satan's grabbing your tail and you're a sleeping dog and he goes yank, yank. Or he's rubbing your Christian kitty fur the wrong way. That's what it means to be unsettled. What a cool word picture it is. Here's the issue to me. Do you wag the tail or does the tail wag you? When the trials hit, as they did the Thessalonian believers, does the trial wag you or do you wag the trial? I mean, who's in charge here? The circumstances or the Christ you serve? Is it the power of God in you that raised Jesus from the dead that's at work in you? Or do we just cave in the second our faith is tested? We sometimes get unsettled by feelings. Feelings can betray us. Satan can use those to undermine our faith. And the condemnation story goes, man, you're unworthy. Yep. Always have been. I'm saved by grace, not by good looks. Not by money, not by talent or ability. I'm saved by grace. And that grace is at work in us. And when the trials hit, I will not let those trials unsettle me. Peter would tell the church to anticipate them. Can I just share something with you that you may not be thinking right now? Trials are coming. I don't know what form they will take, but I know this, because you love Jesus, Satan hates you. And he will do everything he can to stir the pot somewhere. And some of you have undergone some vicious trials. And I can't tell you how incredibly proud I am of you, because others are watching you go through those trials. Some of you are physical. Some of the trials are financial. I get it. I've shed tears with you over the things that you and I have gone through. We're in this thing together. I judge no one for them falling apart when the trials hit. I've done it myself, time without number. But my job now, as I see it outlined, especially in this chapter, is to come alongside of you and not say, hey, suck it up, loser. Can I just tell you up front, that's not going to minister. Just shut up with that one. Don't go there. How about a little compassion? How about a little coming alongside of them? You're not to be anybody's judge, jury, and executioner. Our job is to do what? To strengthen, to encourage. We all have trials, and some of them are desperately difficult. I know that. I'd never in this life try to minimize the things that you and I go through. I couldn't walk in your shoes. You probably couldn't walk in mine. But I know this, that Satan is out to discourage, demoralize, and ultimately destroy. And when your faith wanes, you need to grab a brother or sister and say, Brian, would you pray for me? They don't need to know the dirt. Don't share the dirt. That just gives an open door for slander and gossip to show up. But man, we need to pray for each other. Amen? Amen. Not judge each other, not condemn each other. Come alongside each other, strengthen each other, build each other up. I need it. You need it. And if we realize we're in this thing together, then we should be quick to grab a hand and say, can I pray for you? Can I pray for you? I don't need to know what you're going through. I can't fix it anyway, but I can pray for you. I can come alongside of you if God gives you a word, an encouragement, whatever else, share that. Boy, the church is under attack today, but we can't be unsettled by these things. The trials Paul had already shared back in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, some of what they were going through. You brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that those churches suffered from the Jews. The oppression, the ridicule, the mockery, the opposition, the resistance, the rejection. Who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men. The world is a hostile place today. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. The wrath of God will be coming upon the whole world in Revelation 6 through 19, which I believe is on the near horizon. But anticipate opposition. People are resistant to the gospel today. Don't let that discourage or demoralize you. There's strength in numbers. Let's pray for each other. Let's come alongside each other. Struggling in your home fellowship, man, let me pray for you. Got some health issues, I'll meet you wherever I need to meet you, and we'll pray together. We'll seek the face of God. But can I tell you what? I find nothing more freeing than when I'm going through a trial to spend some time in praise and worship. I love that. I'm refreshed and renewed when I get to be alone in God's presence. You know, find a secret place, a quiet place where it's just you and God. I have the privilege of having a whole sanctuary to myself throughout the week, so it's cool, it's easy for me. I got a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old grandson at my house. Ain't much peace there when they wake up. They need to be fed, and they need to play, and they need to romp, and they need to, you know, do the superheroes thing. That's all great and well, but I also know that I'm a better man when I have my quiet time with the Lord. So wherever that takes place for you, make it happen daily. Daily. What day don't you need the Lord's strength? That's the day you can slack on your reading and prayer and worship time. The day you say, don't need you, God. I got this. Yeah, you know what? Satan has a dump truck that's the size of an ore truck up at the gold mines in Victor. He will roll over you, leaving tread marks from stem to stern. The day you think you got this is the day that God will show you, yeah, not you. It's not you. It's not by might nor by power, but by what? My spirit, says the Lord. Lord, I need you. He's the paraclete. He's the parakletos that comes alongside of me. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Amen? Your Bible say that? Do you believe it? It'll be put to the test sooner or later, won't it? It's not what you say you believe that defines your faith. It's what you act like when the pressure is put to you, when the screws are down, when Satan's on the rampage, when the health is failing and the medical bills are adding up or just lost that job. That's where our faith is tested, and God wouldn't allow it if it didn't make our faith stronger. Teach us to trust in him. He can be depended upon. The trials they went through, I've never known. The opposition, the resistance, the rejection, the persecution. In fact, quite frankly, the other night, I got to go see that new movie that's out, The Apostle Paul. If you get a chance to see that, you should see that. It'll put a whole new perspective on all of the struggles that you and I face as you see human torches in lining the streets of Rome, as Christians are being tortured for their faith and their children being fed to the lions before the parents in the hopes that the parents would recant their faith. You know, yeah, I don't know what persecution is. I don't know what a trial is. I tend to look at all of my minor inconveniences as a trial, and it's almost blasphemy to use the word. I don't know what a trial is. I'm so blessed. I got food and clothing and shelter. Amen? I got a kitty at the house that loves me unbelievably. You know, life is good. Life is good. Truck broke down. Big deal. I'm not, truck ain't going with me to heaven anyway. It's just a nice way to get around in the meantime. Did you know that water pumps are outrageously expensive today? My water pump went out and the shop said $717. I had to sell a kidney. I had, not really, but I was thinking about it. You know, so what? I don't want you to rebuild the whole motor of the truck. I just need a boy. Of course, I looked at it and I went, it would take an act of God to get that thing out of there. And I don't have the tools, manpower, knowledge, or incentive to do it. And I thought about calling Brian after I gave him the $717. I am sorry. I should have called. That's what I priced it at an AutoZone, and I'd have bought you lunch. You know, man, we could have both walked away fat, dumb, and happy, you know? Lessons learned. I hate to be an inconvenience to anybody, but you know what? God's put people in the body of Christ to help each other out. So I'm still learning lessons. Forgive me. I didn't think of you till after I'd signed on the line that said I'll do it. I'm sorry. And it won't happen again. You know? Oh, trials. Isn't it interesting that that word occurs 45 times throughout the 27 books of the New Testament? Trials. 45 times in just 27 books of the New Testament. You and I will not be exempt from them. They take a unique form because God is doing a unique work in each one of us. Each of us have strengths. Each of us have weaknesses. We shouldn't disparage each other for that or mock or ridicule or, hey, where's your faith, dude? You know, you got to even handle a flat tire. Well, maybe I can't, but if I go through a flat tire and you're praying for me, maybe next time I will. Or better, maybe you'll help me change the flat tire, slacker. You know, wouldn't that be? I mean, so if you're seeing somebody in the parking lot after church that's struggling with a flat tire, help them. I mean, Christianity is pretty practical when it's all said and done. Just pretty practical. Keep your eyes open. There's plenty of need for it. But notice that Paul says in verse 3, we were destined for these. Part of his calling into the ministry is he was shown what great things he must suffer for the name and sake of Christ. Well, we'd walk in the footsteps of Christ. Peter would put it this way in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial. You are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. These are the trials all Christians through all ages have had to endure to one extent or another. But understand this, the trials we go through is not the fact that the church today is going through the great tribulation. No, 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 no. Read Revelation 6 through 19. It starts with global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the earth's population dies. Don't even think that we're in the great tribulation now. It's not to be confused. Jesus said in this world, you will have trials. You will have tribulation. You will have troubles, the various translations worded different ways. But let's not confuse that with global thermonuclear war, okay? That puts a bit of a perspective on the things that we actually struggle with. We will not be here to go through that. We have been delivered from the wrath of God, amen? God has not appointed us unto wrath. Thank you, Jesus. But don't ever slip into that thinking, oh, the church, we're going through the great tribulation. Yeah, not so much. Not so much. That's coming. You'll know when it arrives, but we'll be watching it played out from the mezzanine. Okay, we'll have theater seats up there. Aren't these new theater seats great? They recline and they serve you popcorn, have little flat tables on them. I'm looking for foot massagers next in them. I think they're pretty cool. I almost went to sleep watching the Apostle Paul, but they stuck us on the second row because it was packed out. And I thought, great, I'll be looking straight up his nostrils. You know, going like this, you know. But no, these seats tipped back and went, well, this ain't bad at all. If I can stay awake, this is pretty deluxe. Anyway, I digress. Getting back to the biblical text, verse 4 there, Paul says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, verse 5, Paul says, I had to send Timothy to you. Paul would write Timothy at a later time than this, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, warning his young protege that hard times were coming. Jesus had already promised you and I and the church in John 16, 13, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have struggles and trials, troubles, but be of good cheer, Jesus said, for I have overcome the world. Man, that's the victory that the church's hope hangs on. Jesus has got this. You need to just remind yourself all the time, God's got this. He's got this. I'm one of his little lambs, one of his favorites. He loves me. He's got this thing. I've overcome the world. But Paul would write Timothy, this young protege that he had sent to the Thessalonian believers. He says, mark this, in the last days, there will be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves. Yeah, amen, that's going on today, huh? Lovers of themselves, lovers of money. You mean like, can I win the next Powerball kind of lust for money? Yeah, kind of like that. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, but treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. You know, that's the very things that we were delivered from as unbelievers. We don't go back to that cesspool, you know. God is in the process of draining the swamp, but that work won't be completed until the end of the book of Revelation. But what I have to ask myself the question of when Paul says in verse 5, that Paul says, I want to see how you guys are holding up, because I was worried that the tempter, Satan, might have tempted you and your efforts might have been useless, you know. And Paul is saying, I just want to make sure your faith is intact here. I'm worried that you guys are I'm going to throw in the towel. It's just too hard to be a Christian. I know you've never said that to yourself. But some Christians have. It's just too hard. It was easier when I was a pagan. All I had to do was get drunk and get high. And well, you know what? Yeah, then you had to wake up. And your life had not changed. Your world had not done anything but gotten worse. You know, so we used to turn to those things for relief from the things of the world. And Jesus says, come unto me, you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Have learned of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So that's the turn to for the Christian today. It is not what we went back to, but as I read these words that Paul wrote to the church, I ask myself the question, how is my faith holding up under my trials? How's my faith? Are you tempted to throw in the towel? I think all of us are from time to time. Do you know where that analogy came from, throw in the towel? It came from the sport of boxing, where if a manager saw that his fighter was way in over his head and just getting beat to smithereens, before they used to stop fights, people died in the ring. Now, fortunately, you know, we've civilized our brutal sports, and so you can only beat them senseless or unconscious, and then the referee steps in. But in the old days, before that refs did that, they just slugged it out till they got done slugging. But if the manager saw his boxer was not doing well, and this was not going to turn out pretty, he would take that towel that he used to wipe the forehead of his boxer, and he'd throw it in the ring, and that meant fight's over. The fighter never had the opportunity to throw in the towel. The fighter couldn't quit. Only his manager had the right to do that. None of us has the right to throw in the towel as a Christian, as tempting as we feel that that alternative may present itself someday. You don't have the right to throw in the towel. That's God's call. And until he's done, you and I, as tempted as we may be to quit and move on, can I tell you, the trials don't stop just because you say, I'm mad at God. I'm not going to church anymore because he allowed this trial in my life or that. Don't give up on God. He won't give up on you. He won't. He loves you so much. And we can get through this. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Barb? Yeah, it's an editorial we. I use it all the time. Where we in the church have decided, when in fact I made the decision. You know, sometimes the board will be involved in something and I can say, yeah, we made a collective decision. But this is an editorial we. We already know that Timothy had been with him. So he can use this like we all. But then as he's opening up his heart, he can switch to the personal pronoun and say, I. There's times where I have the freedom to talk for other people in his church, like my board. Well, we made a decision. And then there's other times where all I can do is share my heart with you because I don't know how they feel. Then I can start talking about I. And that's very personal, isn't it? It's one thing when you hear the word of the board versus Pastor Jim sharing his heart with you. But I would use the editorial we if I was referring to a group action and then move to the personal pronoun when I'm sharing my heart.
Yeah, I just wasn't sure
about the translation issue. No translation issue there at all. It's an editorial we. We still use it today. It was very common in the Greek language as well. Yeah, editorial we. It's a good out sometimes. Where, well, we have made a decision. In other words, you can share the blame. Maybe that's what Paul has in mind here, although he loves these guys that stand with him in the gap. Last day is going to be hard, but my faith is in God. My faith is in God. And when your faith is shaken, all you got to do is take any coin out of your pocket. And then in America, ever since 1861, it says, in God we trust. Do you? I mean, your circumstances will bash you to death. Satan will be ripping you up one side and down the other. You'll have self-worth and self-doubt issues coming and going. Yeah, I know that. But look at the coin. Jesus used that example one time, didn't he? He asked, when they came and they tried to trip him, has anybody got a dime? I need a dime. It has to be a dime. Can't be anything else. You don't throw it at me. I can't see you. But if you pass it up to me, I'd appreciate it. Give me a dime. Thank you. I will give it back to you. I promise. Well, when they came to Jesus and they said, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, paying taxes was just about as unpopular then as it is today. Nobody likes it. So the people were all kind of going, I wonder what he's going to say. We hate taxes. We want him to say, no, don't pay taxes. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes, the Romans are right there going, we're going to lock this guy up. You know? Nope, don't need any more coins. Got all I need right here. And Jesus asked them for a denarius. A denarius was sized exactly the same size as our dime. Same exact size. Only it was made of pure silver. This is made of pot metal, junk, plastic, and probably a little gorilla glue to hold it all together. But then Jesus looked at him and he said, now whose portrait is on there? We look at that and that's Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the guy who was over the presidency of the United States in World War II. And his portrait is under that side view, that portrait kind of thing. And Jesus said, well, whose portrait on there on that denarius? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. Then give unto Caesar what Caesar's, but give unto God what is God. And I can look on this coin, and because I had laser surgery on this eye, the other one's still a guinea pig, but, it says, in God we trust. So when your faith falters and there's not a Christian anywhere near you, just pull a dime out of your pocket or a nickel or a quarter or a half dollar, whatever you got. It says, in God we trust, do we? It's easy to trust him when things are going well, but the test of your faith is when the trials hit, not when it's easy. That's when I need to remind myself, in God I trust. Not by sight, not by what I can understand. In God I trust. In God I trust. Let me tell you how that came to appear on our coins. It's been on our coinage since the Civil War wrapped up in 1865. And it reminds us that no nation can be great apart from God. Secretary of the Treasury, Salmon P. Chase, instructed James Pollock, then director of the Mint at Philadelphia, to prepare a motto in a letter dated November 20th, 1861. I like this history stuff, so bear with me. In a letter dated to him November 20th, 1861, he wrote, "Dear sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God." This is one federal official writing an official treasury letter to another one. So much for the separation of God and state, huh? It's never been practiced in our country except for the last 20 years. So he writes him and he says, "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. In God we trust." And I will fight to the death any personage that wants to take it off our coinage. This country is strong because God was the foundation of this nation. That's our heritage. I know they're revising the history books that our kids are reading in schools today, but if you a little search on the internet, I mean, you can Google anything. You can find out, in God we trust. And in federal papers, all the way back to 1776 to the last 20 years, people have been referencing God. And there is no founding document of this country's past that doesn't refer to God. Did you know that? And yet we can't mention him in school and can't share our faith, can't talk about him at work. Really? He's mentioned in every single founding document of this country. There are forces at work today not only tempting us through our trials, testing our faith, but there are the forces of Antichrist out there in the world today, and Paul tells Timothy it's going to go from bad to worse. Well, if we can skip on down to verse 6 then, Paul talks about the preeminent fruit of the Christian life. But Timothy has now just come back to us and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories about us, and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all of our distress and persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all of the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Remember, Paul had only been with him for 3 Sundays. Well, 3 Saturdays. The Jewish Sabbath is on a Saturday. He'd only been with him 3 weeks. He said, "I want to supply what was lacking in my only being with you 3 weeks. I want to tell you more about the second coming of Christ, more about you." The theology that becomes personal. But notice in verse 6, he said the preeminent fruit of the Christian life is faith and love, not knowledge. Not the letters DR in front of the pastor's name. Not financial success. The preeminent fruit is not miracles. It's faith and love. Doesn't it say in Galatians 5 the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Pray for that every day. We need more of that fruit in the church and everything will be hunky-dory, huh? Just if we just had that fruit. Can I tell you, your faith encourages other Christians. Your faith. I know you don't think it's all that great, but your faith encourages other Christians that are watching. They are watching. Maybe they're in your family or your workplace or here in the church. But our faith can be an encouragement to others. Our lack of faith can serve to discourage other Christians. And that's where the responsibility lies. How well we go through our trials is on display for everyone to see. And I just want to encourage you, when the trials hit, and if they haven't hit today, next week, next year, sometime or another, Satan's going to be dropping a hammer in your direction. But a lack of faith because it discourages others cannot be tolerated in my own life. We walk by faith. Thank you, Tracy. Paula previously said, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. That is in Galatians 5 and verse 6. Trials hit, diverse trials and distresses all come our way. A physical necessity is that we stand firm. And that's a phrase that Paul in verse 8 there, man, he's using that all the time in his writings. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. That's his constant admonition. Stand firm. Don't cave. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Don't quit. Christ is still on the throne. We can make, this is survivable. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He would write 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, be on your guard, stand firm, Paul says, in the faith. Be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. He'd write in his second epistle to the Corinthian believers, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. God is at work in these trials, building our faith, strengthening us, helping us to stand firm. He anointed us. God has set his seal of ownership on us. He has put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. Can I tell you, when the story, the end of the story shows up, we win, Satan doesn't. Read the last couple of chapters of the book. We win, Satan doesn't. So hang tough. Hang in there. Be of good cheer. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He would write to the Galatian church in chapter 5 and verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery to worry or flesh or sin or the things that this world offers and dangles in front of us all the time. He'd write the Philippian believers in chapter 1, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm. Paul said, you guys encourage my faith when you do. Stand firm. And understand, these guys had their children being fed to lions. People were being torn apart in the gladiatorial contest. People were being used as human torches of the streets that lined Rome and set aflame. You and I, we've never had that happen to us. And these people were encouraged to stand firm in their trials and tests, but then we can stand firm in ours, right? And we're stronger together. Have each other's back. Pray for each other. Be no one's critic and everyone's encourager. He'd write the Ephesian believers in chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. His, not mine. I got no strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You're not the enemy. I'm not the enemy. But our battle is against rulers, against the authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Paul uses this metaphor constantly. So it's so very important for us Christians. We must stand firm. So much is at stake. Our faith must not fail. It will be tested, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That's 1 John 4:4, if you were curious of where that came from. He says in verse 10 then, to finish out our chapter study tonight, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking. He would get to visit the church again. It'd be a couple of years on down the road on his third missionary trip. Then in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase. That was Paul's wish for the church. If you got love down pat, everything else will work out fine. Love each other. Pray for each other. Encourage each other. Slander no one. Gossip about no one. Say only those things that build up, encourage, and edify. That's what love does.
Love.
Love is patient. Love is kind. Read 1 Corinthians 13 and refresh your memory of that. Paul would write the Corinthian believers and say, faith and hope and love will endure. But he says the greatest of these is what?
Love.
If I don't get anything else right in life, I want to love. I want to love with the love of Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter is all about. Faith, standing firm, strengthening and encouraging one another. Hope, our hope in verse 13 is in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he strengthen you, your hearts, so that you may be blameless and holy. That means set apart from the world. You think differently than the world does. You act differently than the world does. We're holy. We are holy. We're going to be holier than we are now. It's a process, but we've already been deemed holy because of what Jesus did. And that's the celebration of Easter. Christ paid the penalty our sins deserved. If your faith is in Christ Jesus, you're saved and going to heaven. And if you don't have a personal relationship with him, you're not. There's no in between. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So there's no fence to be straddled. Make up your mind tonight. Thank you, Tracy. Who are you going to serve these last days? There's a lot on the line. Jesus. I will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Lord. His wish for us, may he strengthen your hearts, verse 13, so that you will be blameless and holy. In the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes, notice that he treats it as historical fact. He's coming again. He is coming. Make no mistake about it. I'd encourage you to be prepared for that since we don't know the day or the hour. I don't know if you're ready or not. Where are you at spiritually? Where are you at spiritually? You're walking with your head held high, walking on the tops of the clouds, Jesus sitting on the throne of your life, regardless of what Satan's throwing at you? Or are you just mucking through life, figuring things out as best you can and no reference to God at all? Pray, seek him, he loves you. Surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Son of God who loves you. That's what Easter's about. It's hypocrisy to come to church on Easter and not celebrate him as the risen Lord. He's risen from the dead. He's coming back again. He paid the price my sins deserved. I know him. Do you? He's alive. You can have a relationship with him, as real as any relationship with a human being in this world. He's real. He's alive. We're not praying into thin air hoping that our prayers land somewhere. We're talking to a person who's alive and who's listening and is coming again soon. He said he was. In John 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Trust in me. You've trusted in God. Trust also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also. That's the promise of Christ. He's coming back one way or another. He's coming back. He promises it three times in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Three times Jesus himself says, behold, I come quickly. I'm coming soon. Coming soon. I'm ready. Get ready, because here I come. Get ready. Isn't that that's a great song. He's coming again. Strengthen, be holy. When he comes, when the Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. Now, who in the world are the holy ones? It includes the angels that haven't fallen. Fallen angels that rebelled against God are called demons. Satan is the prince of those guys. But holy ones is used of Christians many times in the New Testament. And you say to yourself, I'm not particularly holy. You're right. Me neither. But I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen. That's the breastplate of righteousness that Paul talks about in writing the Ephesian church. Not my righteousness, his. His righteousness, he's covered me. Hallelujah. I'm saved, clothed. Yes, sir.
Doesn't holy mean set apart?
Set apart? It sure does. Set apart for God and his purposes. It sure does. In this context, holy ones can literally be interpreted ones made holy. That's us. Sometimes, yes, it refers to angels. In Revelation 19, it looks like we're coming back with the angels as Christ makes his second appearance to judge the earth.
Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. Jude, in the only chapter of the book, in verse 14, says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. Or, I'm sorry, I read the previous one, Jude 1:14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Behold, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. The reason I believe the church is a part of that crowd is because in Revelation 19, 7 through 14, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Who's the bride of Christ? The church. We are. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Are you ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ? You are if you know him. And then it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints, the holy ones. That's you and I. We're covered in the righteousness of Christ. Every time you see fine linen, white and clean, mentioned throughout the book of Revelation, it always is a reference to the redeemed, you and me. You are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that is our truest identity. Despite the discouragements of the enemy, who you are in Christ is your real identity. Points in closing, simply everyone is involved in ministry. Your job is to strengthen and encourage. Isn't it simple? Any questions? Strengthen and encourage. Look for opportunities to do that. Walmart. Yeah, Walmart's a great place. There's a bunch of needy people at Walmart. Amen? But like I said, sometimes you don't even have to leave your own house. You got your ministry right there. So then, just as Christ, you received Christ Jesus as Lord, Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says, continue in him, rooted and built up in the faith, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Yeah, in this world we will have trouble. Anticipate it. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote Timothy, will be persecuted, but don't be tempted to give up or throw in the towel. Satan's most well-worn weapon is discouragement. God's antidote is encouragement in the Holy Spirit, who is quintessentially the encourager. That's what his name Paraclete means, the one who comes alongside of us. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?